Hebrews chapter 13, if you look at verse 7, and we're taking verses 1 through 17 here, but we're going to be parking here in verse 7, which says, "Remember those who rule over you." He's talking about in the context of the body of Christ. Not the government, but church governance. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now skip all the way down to verse 17. "Obey those who rule over you." There it is again. "And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And then verse 24, which says again, "Greet all those who rule over you." We're examining this last section, verses 1 through 17, under the heading, "The Right Kind of Love." Because love seems to be the focus of this text, at least a major focus. But when we talk about love, we have to be more discerning than the way love is talked about in our climate. Because we use love in a lot of different ways for a lot of different things. Several of you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis's little classic, The Four Loves. And he bases these four loves on words for love in the New Testament. The Greek word storge he refers to as affection. And he treats this as natural fondness that we feel for people, for friends and family and so forth. That's a kind of love. Then he talks about phila, which he terms friendship. It's the kind of love we feel for those who are really close friends, who share common goals and interests. Romance, he uses, to represent the Greek word eros. And this kind of love can be wholesome, he says, in the right context. It can also be idols and slave people. And finally, the love that Lewis argues is the greatest kind of love he calls unconditional love, which people connect with the word agape. And at the least, Lewis's little volume reminds us that there are varying kinds of love. Not all loves are equal. And I don't mean simply that they're not equal in quantity. Not all loves are equal in quality. If I were to say to you, which do you love more? Your husband or wife? Your children? Or your brothers and sisters? You may find that a very difficult question to answer. If I said to children, do you love your parents or your brothers and sisters more? That might be an easier question for some of them to answer. But nevertheless, we don't sometimes want to put love for a person above love for another person as far as quantity. The question is really a matter of quality. How do you love these people in your life? Because your love for a spouse is a different kind of love than your love for a child. And your love for hunting or playing sports or shopping or some hobby or even your love for ministry is qualitatively different than any of those. Furthermore, some loves are qualitatively more appropriate to their objects than others. What do we mean when we say we love God? I mean, what should we mean? Are we infatuated with God? That's a kind of love. Do we have a crush on God? Are we giddy about God? There are some Christian children's songs that sort of give that impression. Or do we have a romantic love for God? I can think of some Christian songs I've heard that kind of give that idea. In fact, unless you heard the word of God every once in a while, you wouldn't know that it wasn't a romantic song to a human lover. Is that the right kind of love for God? Is that a love that is worthy of Him? Should our love for God be patriotic, like love for our country? Or loyalist, like the love we have for a sports team? Or is it like the mature love that a mature son has for a loving father? Or a loyal subject has for a wise and benevolent king? Or a faithful servant for a good master? You see, all these loves are different in quality. And we need to be discerning about these loves because whom and how we love, as I've said before, is of utmost importance. Our choices are not driven just on what we know. They're ultimately driven based upon what we love. We choose what we love. We do what we love. And if there's a spiritual battle raging in your heart this morning, it is a battle for what and how you love something or someone. In Luke 16, as we just heard Brother Alton read, the rich man and Lazarus is really a study of what they loved in this life and what the consequences were for those loves. And in this passage in Hebrews 13, after the author has probed the worship of God, remember a long time ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about all that God says about worship and how we should love and worship God, he now addresses in chapter 13 how our loves for one another are fleshed out if we love God like we should. So in the outline I've given to you in your bulletin, several weeks ago, we looked at the subject of the right kind of love for God's people. That's verses 1 through 4. He speaks of sibling love, Philadelphia. It's the right kind of love we should have for one another as God's people. How should we love one another in the body of Christ? We should love one another as brothers and sisters. In verse 2 and 3 of Hebrews 13, he speaks of love for foreigners or prisoners. And in the context of Hebrews, no doubt he's referring to those who are being persecuted and wandering, perhaps even driven from their homes because of their faith. And he literally writes, "Don't forget to be a lover of strangers." That's what it literally says in the text. How do I love these persecuted believers? Well, he gives us an idea in verse 3 where he says, in effect, you love them as if you are in chains with them. You empathize with them. You meet their needs. And in verse 4, he speaks of marriage love. And the terminology is very specific, as we saw. There is a right time and place to express intimate love between people, a man and a woman. And if we express it at any time and place other than what God has said, it ceases to be the right kind of love. In fact, it turns into something that the author says God will judge. Then the author turns our attention to another subject of love, the right kind of love for God's blessings. And if you'll notice in your outline, that's what I've titled verses 5 and 6. And here we are instructed, literally, don't be a lover of silver. That's really what it says. And it means don't be a lover of money. How do we show appropriate love for God's blessings? We live contented, satisfied, filled up. Be content with such things that you have, verse 5. And we took our departure from this idea of loving money and being content to address the subject of Christian giving, and we did so for several weeks. But now we're back, and we've come to verses 7 through 17, and I've subsumed these entire verses under the heading, the right kind of love for God's truth, the right kind of love for God's truth. Because really, that's the thrust of this section, the right kind of love for God's truth. The reason he's exhorting them to remember those who rule over you in the body of Christ is because those who rule in the context, notice verse 7, are those who have spoken the word of God to you. In verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a confession of the fact that the doctrine of Christ that was proclaimed to them is still the same doctrine and still needs to be believed. Then in verse 10 and following, he defends this position with an interesting theological observations about our altar. That's the thrust of those middle verses. And in verse 9, he talks about the contrast of not being carried about by other doctrines. And so we're going to look at those verses in particular with one full sermon. But then he comes back in verse 17 to the idea of those who rule over you. And he reminds his readers, they watch for your souls. And this is a section about loving and obeying God's truth. It's not about somebody having a position. It's about upholding the word of God. That's the idea. That's the focus. And so we'll give our attention to this exhortation this morning that he gives us in verses 7 and 17. Now, first of all, we can summarize verses 7 and 17 and the reference in verse 24 to the rulers this way. Love the messengers of the truth. If we're going to love the word of truth, we're going to love the doctrine of truth. First of all, we need to love the messengers of the truth, which means we need to appreciate them for who they are, what they're supposed to be doing among us. So I've isolated those verses which address the messengers of truth. Who are the messengers of truth in the congregation? Well, the text refers to them in these terms. Notice in all three verses, those who rule over you. He says that three times. And he says in verse 24, of course, greet those who rule over you and all the saints. That's verse 24. Greet those who rule over you and all the saints. It means that the author is singling out a section of the saints for treatment. Now, what does he mean by the phrase, those who rule? Well, it's a participle in the original language, simply meaning ones who rule. It doesn't mean they rule now or they ruled then. It just is talking about a position, those rulers. And it's a word that can be used in a lot of different contexts. In fact, it's at home in the political arena. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, Herod's scribes quote Micah 5:2. Out of Bethlehem, the prophet said, a ruler shall come forth who will shepherd my people Israel. And he's referring to here to a political ruler. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. He's called one of these rulers in Micah 5:2. In Acts 15, high-profile representatives of the church in Jerusalem are referred to as those who are rulers. And the general idea is that these rulers are those who lead and they guide the local assembly known as the church, the body of Christ. And in particular, these rulers in the local assembly are those who give guidance when it comes to matters of truth. But we don't have to depend merely on the etymology of the word ruler, because the text gives us clues as to who these rulers are. In fact, as we read through verses 7 and 17, we note at least four characteristics of those who rule. Characteristic number one, they declare the word of God to the church. So if you want to add anything to the outline, here it is. Four characteristics of those who rule. Characteristic number one, they declare the word of God to the church. Look at verse 7. Who have spoken the word of God to you. In other words, they proclaim, they teach, they preach the word of God. That's their task. That's why they're called. And it's the measure of their authority. Because if God indeed has spoken, and this is what he said, and the rulers are simply proclaiming what the text says, then we as the body of people are bound to believe and obey what is preached. Rulers in the body of Christ, these kinds of rulers, are those who proclaim the truth of God that are entrusted to all of us as God's people. And in the context of the letter to the Hebrews, this proclamation, this speaking forth of God's word, is profoundly important. Remember the entire premise of the letter, starting in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son or through his Son, by his Son. The author of Hebrews is honed in on, as I remember pointing out to you, seems like decades ago, but the author of Hebrews is honed in on the idea of God speaking to people, where in the other New Testament writings, the authors often say, it is written, and referring to the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews likes to say, God said, the Old Testament said, the prophet said. He's honed in on the speaking. He says in 1:5, as he continues, for to which of the angels did he ever say? He says in 1:6, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And on it goes. Several times the verb say is in chapter 1. Then chapter 2 opens with, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. And then he contrasts the word spoken to God's people at Mount Sinai through angels with the word spoken by the Lord himself. And on, we can go all the way through the letter pointing out this verb to say. He's honed in on that. Rulers among the body of Christ are those who continue in this tradition. They continue to speak, to reiterate, to proclaim, and to apply what God has already spoken. And to the extent that they are being faithful to the text, that they are repeating for the church's exhortation what God has indeed said, then it behooves the congregation to give special heed. You're not responding to a preacher's sermon. You're responding to the word of God, if this is what God has said. And let me reiterate, when you hear preaching or teaching in the church, to the extent that the ruler, as he calls them, is simply proclaiming what God has already said, you are listening to the voice of God. It is that serious. And that is why God has given rulers to the church. Their task is to proclaim the truth of God to people. There's a second characteristic, and it's also in verse 7. The author instructs, notice in verse 7, whose faith follow. Whose faith follow. In other words, rulers live out their faith before the church. They not only proclaim what God has said, they live out that faith before the church. Their beliefs and their obedience to those beliefs are able to be imitated. And I don't believe this means a blind copying and following of a human leader. Because you know what? Leaders are fallen human beings, just like other saints in the church. And they will make mistakes, and they will even fall into sin to the rejoicing of the devil. And it's a sad thing. And sometimes, sadly, they will be found to be false followers of Christ. But what the author seems to be saying here is that those whom the church considers its rulers ought to be living in such a way that if the congregation mimics their beliefs and behavior, they are being pointed in the right direction when it comes to following Jesus Christ. I will say more about that in just a few minutes. But there's a third characteristic of rulers, and it's found in verse 17, if you'll look down to verse 17. Thirdly, they attend to the spiritual needs of the church. Because you'll notice in verse 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." The word "watch out" here is a really unique word. It literally means to go without sleep. I'm not making that up. To go without sleep. In other words, to be alert, to be on guard, to be watchful, even if no one else is paying attention. Those who rule among God's people are awake, paying great attention to false doctrines which may threaten the truth of God's word. They're alert to trends and behaviors that would pull the body away from following Christ. They're sensitive to spiritual things. You know, they sometimes will draw lines or limit behaviors that others in the congregation may think are extreme. Sometimes they preach on certain topics or say things that challenge the church, and some in the body are thinking, well, why is he making such a big deal about that? They keep long hours trying to serve the body of Christ, spending time in the Word, studying the text so that the voice of God can be heard. They discern the spiritual health of the members of the congregation. It's most likely the reason Peter refers to these rulers as shepherds in 1 Peter 5. First century shepherds kept long hours. They were always testing the health of the flock. They were always trying to lead the flock to nourishment, and they were there to defend the flock, staying alert all night while the flock slept. So these rulers speak God's truth, and they live out a faith that can be followed, and they are invested in the spiritual needs of the congregation. The fourth characteristic is this: they answer to God for the church. They answer to God for the church. If you look in verse 17 again, you'll notice the words, as those who must give account. There's a definite sense of accountability that the rulers have toward the body of Christ. But rulers are not ultimately answerable to the congregation for how they rule. They are answerable to the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Peter exhorts in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He says to rulers, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," he says, "you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." These are the characteristics of the rulers of the congregation of God's people. They speak God's truth. They live out a faith that can be followed. They watch over the flock. And they are the Lord's representatives, answerable ultimately to him. Now, if I can make this practical for a minute to our situation here, there are four men right now in our assembly who have been recognized formally by you, the congregation, who rule in the church: Pastor George Stikes, Gene Walters, Matt Herbster, and me. In the past, we have also formally recognized the pastoral gifts of Ron Benzing, whom it appears the Lord is moving to Mills River, Ryan Martin, whom the Lord called to Granite Falls, Steve Dashenko, whom the Lord called to Cairns, Australia, and Richard Winston, whom the Lord called to Greenville. And there are other men at Bethany that teach the Word of God, but these are the ones who the congregation has recognized formally. And you need to pray for these people. and understand what they do. I'm not saying that everybody works long, hard hours and we need to be appreciated. That's not what I'm saying at all. We need to understand why God gives men to the church like this. I think of our brother Gene Walters. He went into the hospital, and I went up to see him, I think, before his surgery. And you know what he said to me? He said, "Pastor, I'm supposed to teach on John chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. And tell your dad I don't want him to take my Sunday school lesson for me. I want to teach that when I'm out." Well, Gene Walters, you know, is blind. He memorizes the text. And sometimes he'll call me if there's a textual issue like there is in John chapter 8. And we'll talk through it. And I'll read some stuff and type some stuff out and send it to him. And Debbie will read it. He'll listen to sermon tapes on his text. He will memorize the whole lesson and he will get up and speak it to the congregation. That is a lot of work for a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, but he loves the Word of God, and he loves to teach the Word of God. I think I probably depend upon my father too much. He's been pastoring as long as I've been alive, and he's like me. Well, I guess I should say I'm like him, where if I say, "Hey, could you teach here or preach here or whatever," he won't say no, you know, so I'll take advantage of that. But he loves the Word of God and loves to teach it. And if he's not preaching, he's writing devotionals or something. He's getting the Word out there somewhere. Matt Herbster preaches to young people all the time. He's honed in on what the issues for young people are and what the attacks are for young people today. He's up with that, and we need that in our body. And sometimes I'll ask him about certain things because I am unaware of what is going on out there. And he is a huge blessing to our church in that way. These are men that God has put here among us that are studying the Word all the time to try to teach this is what God says. And we have to have that. This is the way God designed his church to function. And if you as a congregation have indeed recognized our calling to this assembly and the Lord is in it, then not only does it remind us, the rulers, about the nature of our duties to the flock, it also exhorts the rest of us as saints of the congregation of our responsibility to God's rulers. And when one of those other men is up teaching the Word of God, I am under that authority as well. We are God's children. And when God's men stand to preach God's Word, we are listening for the voice of God. And keep in mind, this exhortation is not to exalt rulers. There's only one person in the church who is exalted, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are his body. We are his people. This isn't the church of Greg or the church of George. You're the flock of God, and that is the most important thing. But if we love God's truth, then we will love the messenger of the truth, and we will love the messenger of the truth and follow the messengers in the way that God has intended. Now, we can see the exhortation of this text through the imperatives given to us by the author in verses 7 and 17. And there are basically three main imperatives that he gives to us as a congregation about how to follow the rulers. And so, imperative number one is this. Look at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. That's our response to rulers in the church. Remember those who rule over you. And the word remember means just like you would think it means. It means to recall to mind, to look back on. You see, in verse 7, the author appears to have in mind the first rulers that ever came to Rome or the area around Rome and preached the gospel and saw people saved. The original rulers who proclaimed to these believers the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these rulers may not even be alive anymore. We get this from the end of the verse. Look at the end of verse 7, where he says that we are to follow or imitate their faith, notice, considering the outcome of their conduct. And it's interesting, this phrase, the outcome of their conduct, indicates that you're able to look back at the entirety of a life lived. The outcome or end or finale of a manner of life. In other words, they're being asked to remember those rulers who once spoke the word of God to them and then went on to live out their lives for Jesus Christ. And finally, perhaps going on to meet the Lord, maybe some of them even through martyrdom. And this is an important exhortation because you all have a different experience in your Christian faith. And I imagine that there are probably one or two ministers of the truth or rulers in your past who encouraged you and exhorted you and taught you and perhaps even brought you to faith in Christ in the first place. And maybe some of them have even passed away and they're no longer actively involved in your life. Maybe a Sunday school teacher from years ago, or maybe a minister you had when you were growing up. And this author says, remember these ministers in the Lord. Examine a life lived. It's one thing to look at the life of a godly man or woman and say, I'm going to be like that person because they're following Jesus Christ. But it's another to look at one who has burned out his or her life, has lived his or her life for the glory of God, and has died, and now we now remember them with great fondness. I can think of people in our congregation like that, that have gone on to be with God in glory, who we look back on with fondness and remember their faithful walk with Jesus Christ. He says, remember how your heart once yearned to follow Christ the way they did, and allow their lives once again to exhort you to follow Jesus Christ. Remember those rulers. Here's the second imperative. He says, imitate the faith of your rulers. Whose faith follow? Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, verse 7. And the word follow is a Greek word that's better translated imitate, to imitate. As a boy growing up in what we used to call the snow belt in Michigan, we had a little white house we lived in. It was our parsonage while my dad was pastoring a church near Grand Rapids. And there was a yard, a long yard. If I went back there now, I would probably wouldn't think it's so long. But to me, as a little boy, it was a great distance between our house and our garage. And the snow was sometimes so deep you couldn't open the door of the house. And those were great days. Our rule was that if the snow was higher than the bird feeder, probably school was canceled for that day. And those are wonderful memories. But the snow was so deep, it was really hard sometimes for my little body to go through the snow and get out to the garage. So I would follow behind my father, and I would remember specifically jumping from boot print to boot print, placing my feet in his steps. And that's the essence of the verb here. The author could put it this way. He could say, look at their faith and put your feet in their steps. It's the same spirit that Paul indicates when he says, follow me because I am following Jesus Christ. And when the church affirms its rulers, they ought to affirm those men who are following Jesus Christ and then get behind them. Paul was saying, you want to see what following Christ looks like? Watch me. I am going in that direction. He would probably say, I don't do it perfectly. Nobody would. But I'm going in that direction. You can follow me. That's what true discipleship looks like. True discipleship isn't just taking down a teacher's notes. It isn't just copying sermon notes or copying down what the Bible says. Discipleship is living the life of the teacher, living the life of the discipler. And this idea is largely missing from our consideration when we think about the church. A few weeks ago in our afternoon series on worship, I took the time with those who were here to trace a little of the rise of individualism in our history, especially in Western culture, and the distrust that has come about in following ministers of the gospel. We often listen to teaching and preaching, but we listen as a judge. I think it was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago who said that some people think that the preacher is an actor, and they are come to be his critics. Lloyd-Jones said, actually, they're the actors, and he's the prompter off stage reminding them of their lost lines. But when a preacher preaches, oftentimes, and we do this automatically because we're soaked in individualism. It's about me and my family and my ideas and how the bigger group affects me, not the other way around, as the New Testament has it. And so we listen to teaching and preaching as a judge of what we hear. And we'll submit to it if it coincides with what we already think is true. And we dare not put away our discernment. Because, as I said earlier, rulers are not infallible. But if we have a healthy church where God is celebrated and sought, and we are being sensitive to God's will and is sensitive to God's word, then we ought to listen carefully to those whom God has called to teach and preach the word and allow their ministries to point us in the direction of what truths ought to be believed and obeyed. There's a third imperative which approximates the idea of imitating rulers, but he puts it a little more strongly. Look down at verse 17. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And at the end of verse 17, the author is telling us how to submit to these rulers. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know, following authority, no matter where it is, no matter where God has given it to you, whether it's in a church setting, whether it's in a camp setting, whether it's in a job-related setting, no authority is there except that God has put that authority there. And I think a really good question for us sometimes is, am I living under my God-given authority so that those who are in charge think it's a joy to lead me? They're so grateful for me. I'm not one who's always pushing back or always trying to skirt around the rules or whatever it is. But it's a joy for them to have me. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, it says. Now, the verbs obey and submissive are not exactly the same idea. In fact, I want to show you the way the same verb obey is translated in other places in Hebrews. Okay, so you're with me here? Look at chapter 2. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. I want to show you what this word obey implies, what the thrust of it is, because it probably isn't evident just through our English translation. I'm not going to explain the whole context here, but the author is quoting an Old Testament passage, and he says this. He says, and again, 2:13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now look at that verse there. Chapter 2, verse 13. And look at some of the verbs. Which one do you think is the same verb that we find in Hebrews 13, verse 17? It's actually put my trust in him. It's the same verb. The idea of trust is the way this verb is translated in Hebrews 13, 17. Now flip over a couple more pages, or maybe one, to chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. The author says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Here, the same verb that we see in Hebrews 13, 17 is translated, we are confident. We are confident. In other words, the idea of the word translated obey in Hebrews 13, 17, when the author says obey your rulers, is trust your rulers. Have confidence in your rulers, those who proclaim the word of God to you. In fact, that is why the NIV translators put it this way. They translate Hebrews 13, 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. Now, that brings us back to Hebrews 13, 17, where we find the second verb, be submissive. The idea here is, at the first, is not bowing down and obeying rulers like you would come before a king. We would feel odd anyway if that were the case. It's have confidence that these are the men that God has called among you and trust them because you're trusting God's judgment. And in verse 17, we also see this word submit. And the word here means to yield or to give in. Or to bend. And the two verbs go hand in hand. It's very difficult to give into any authority until you trust that authority, or at least until you trust that God has placed that authority under his divine control. And I think it takes sometimes years for pastors to become rulers in the sense that he's talking about a proclaimer of God's truth in the congregation, because I think there has to be time for that trust to work itself out in the lives of God's people. But this is the goal, and this is how Christ wants the church to function. I think it's why, by the way, when you look at a church, a vibrant church especially, where the pastor has been there and invested years and years and years, you see a loyalty to that pastor that you don't see in younger churches or with younger pastors. And why? It's because they have finally said, okay, he's here, he's preaching the truth, we can trust him, and they've learned to follow the Lord in this area. When the pastor preaches God's word, it's easy when he says something we don't fully agree or side with. Well, that's just the way preachers are, you know. It's all of a sudden, he's not the pastor, he's the preacher, okay? There's a difference. You know, preachers get worked up over certain things. It's no big deal, you know. We'll just do what we want, and we'll make sure we're good when we're around him. But this is not how Christ envisioned the body to function. Christ desires to be the head of the body as his church, but he has called his pastors or rulers to shepherd his people. And if we are going to follow the Lord, then we need to take the Lord's rulers, as he says here, seriously. And consider what they are saying and ask the question, okay, God, how do you want my life to change because of what has been preached or what has been proclaimed through your men in my church? Now, I want to close by asking you to actually go to 1 Peter chapter 5. So turn over just a few more pages here and we'll end in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is one of those messages, by the way, that I mentioned a long time ago. It's hard for a pastor to preach about what ought to be done about him, right? But this is what God's word says. And it's in the text. And the idea is that we can't function properly as God's people unless we're following what the word says. We could overstate the rulership. And I think sometimes that may be done in churches. But we dare not understate it either. And I want to make you aware of how the New Testament instructs me as a pastor and our lay pastors, how it instructs us as we do our part to shepherd the flock of God. In fact, if you look at the opening exhortation in verse 2, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God. And again, I'll say, it doesn't say shepherd the flock of Greg or the flock of George or the flock of Gene or Matt. Matt and I have our own flocks to shepherd. You are God's people. You're not our people. And we take that very seriously. And we labor almost daily in the Word with the ultimate goal of knowing Christ and his truth so that we can feed the flock and be a blessing to you. We are servants of the flock, is what we are. But Peter says that we are to shepherd, look at verse 2, by serving as overseers. That's a parallel term to rulers in Hebrews 13. And rulers are those who teach and preach the Word of God. Okay, keep that in mind. Then he says in verse 2 that we're not serving the flock because we're forced into it, but we do it willingly. We do it with the idea of joy. And we're not to rule so that we can get rich from people, but we're to be eager. Those words all reflect the attitudes and behaviors we should have. But then in verse 3, the author speaks to the function of the overseer. And notice he says here in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. There are two sources of authority for pastors or lay pastors. One, we are to proclaim the word of God, not our opinions, but the voice of God. And the congregation should trust and heed when they perceive the voice of God. Sometimes I will take the scripture and try to make some specific applications, but we don't often call out certain people that we're against or other churches that we disagree with or anything like that. This is about what God's word has for us, Bethany Bible Church. And we try to stick to the text and let the Holy Spirit work his application on us as he takes the pure word of God and uses it in our lives. We need a jump start sometimes on that application. It's true. And pastors are supposed to apply. But the main thing is we are proclaiming God's word. That's the first measure of our authority. The second measure of our authority is simply this. We lead by example. We lead by example. That is the extent of our authority. The word of God and the example he's called us to live. And that is all the New Testament says. That's where the rulership stops, because this is not our church. It's the Lord's church. We are proclaimers of the truth for the Lord. We cannot make you believe or do anything. That is something you as a congregation have to say, we are going to follow the Lord, we are going to submit, we are going to yield, because we trust what God is doing in our congregation. And since we cannot force you to believe or to obey, you have to take the author of Hebrews' exhortation very seriously to have confidence in God's rulers that God has placed among you, and to yield to the preaching of the word and the examples set before you. And don't follow us as men, because we will fail. But follow because you love the truth and because you love the Lord who has built his church right here in Hendersonville. And one of the ways to love the truth is to give due attention to the rulers who proclaim the truth, so that the Lord himself will be honored. Father, thank you for this wonderful exhortation that you give to us in Hebrews 13 to remind us what the dynamic is with those who stand and preach the word of God. The preaching of the word is not a show for our entertainment every week. And it's not something to make the congregation feel guilty so that they will do what's right. Father, we're here because we love you and we love your truth, and we just want to know it. And I thank you for calling men and women into Bethany Bible Church who in their own setting, sometimes in the ladies' class, sometimes in Sunday school, often from this pulpit, teach the word of God and say what you have said. We are about reiterating your truth. And thank you for the faithful teaching of the truth. And for the many men and women that I haven't even named this morning who have a part in that all the time. Father, make us concerned about what you have said. Not about being rulers, not about being in charge. None of that matters. We are put here to function as those who set forth your truth so that we as a body are encouraged to follow it. Make that our goal, Father. May our hearts yearn to follow your pattern that you have set for us as a church. And I pray that your name might be glorified and lifted up as we continue to follow your will in this area. And we'll give you the praise for what you do. In Christ's name, amen.